If you have your Bibles, you could open up to Isaiah chapter 60. Been there the last couple of weeks, and we'll be there this morning and next week as well. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the light of Jesus Christ through the gospel message this morning shine upon us, in us and through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, the first Sunday of Advent, we looked at the first verse in Isaiah 60, verse 1, and we talked about Jesus being the light for our darkness. And we read, as we just read a minute ago, those very familiar words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." And these were words of power spoken to us by God. The very words of God contain the very strength and power to bring to pass what he commands. Because, you know, we're helpless in those things. We're not able to arise and shine on our own. But when he commands us to, his word comes with power. And we're grateful for that. We're unable to do these things. And so the Lord, his light, his Savior, his Messiah, his glory comes and changes everything. And then last week we talked about Jesus being the light for our deliverance. And we talked about all of every part of us, every aspect of us, mind, body, soul. We're fallen and we're stained by the fall into sin. Our human nature is broken. Our environment is broken. Our politics is broken. Can someone say amen to that? But Jesus came and delivered us from darkness, a thick darkness that covered the whole earth. He does this spiritually for us through the new birth and the spiritual life that he brings in salvation. And he will complete that on the final day of his return as he brings the resurrection of the dead to us. And he makes everything brand new. Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about Jesus, the light for the nations. And so I'm going to reread verses 3 and 4 from Isaiah 60. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Jesus has a plan for the nations. God the Father has had a plan for the nations. It all started in the Garden of Eden, back in the book of beginnings. Created Adam and Eve, the highest of his creation. And he commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. And let your offspring spread over the whole earth. But sin entered the picture and judgment came. They were cast out of the garden. Men and women did multiply, as you can read in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of Genesis. But sin and wickedness multiplied also, and God came and judged the world. And it was a worldwide judgment. It was the great flood that covered the earth and wiped out all of humanity except for 8 people. And if you're not that familiar with that, you can read about that in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8. But what happened right after the flood was very important for the thought, the fact of Jesus being light for the nations. He commanded Noah and his children and their wives, he said, go into the world and replenish it. So very similar to the command that he had given to Adam and Eve, but now it was with eight people. And go and replenish the earth, populate it, cover the earth. And you can read all about that in Genesis 9 and 10, and then what happens in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, which, you know, the people were gathered together of one mind and one purpose, but in an idolatrous and a way that did not honor and fear God and tremble at his name, they were doing it in a way that displeased God. And God could have come and done another judgment, but he had promised not to do it with water. But what he did is surprising when you think about it. He didn't destroy the people that were worshiping him in an idolatrous fashion. He scattered them across the whole face of the earth. Then, in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son to earth in order to deal with the problem of sin and call people from every corner of the earth and unscatter them by calling them to himself. It wasn't just the backslidden nation of Israel that God called back to himself. It included nations from all over the world. So ever since Jesus came, which we celebrate at this time of the year, his people had been announcing the good news, his victory over death, to anybody who will listen. And as a result of this proclamation, this witness, nations are coming back to God. Kings and rulers are coming back to God. This is going on wherever the gospel is being preached and people are believing it. But when Jesus returns on that final day, we don't know, it may be today, it may be tomorrow. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is one of the prayers that we're taught to pray. This regathering of God's people, all that believe, will be complete. It will be like a family reunion of the most gargantuan proportions. I was showing someone in my home, in fact, it was yesterday, some pictures that we have on our walls of our family. And we're going, you know, look, here was great-grandmother. Here was my dad. And here was my mom. Here was their wedding day. Here was my mom's parents, my dad's parents, brothers and sisters. And then we had a picture of a whole family reunion that Beth and I and our kids went to in the year 2000 and again in 2002. And it was a wonderful reunion, which I still think about it. Every time I go by that picture on the wall, I think about all the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and some of my cousins that I grew up with, but I haven't seen them for years and years and years as our family has not been that close. When the believing nations come to the light of Jesus Christ, we are going to witness a family reunion like no other. We will see and meet our brothers and sisters from all over the planet, from all throughout time. And it will be a family reunion. I'm wondering whether there will be pictures hanging on the hallways of heaven. I don't know. Family members that we will see for the very first time. Some of the ones that we know from history we'll be able to meet and greet and have conversation with and walk with and talk. Others that we never knew existed, the least among the saints, we will meet them. We will meet everyone in our family. We won't be worshiping in our cultural groups anymore. We won't be set apart and alienated and have barriers that hinder our relationships. All of that will be gone. We will all be together, unified in one mind and one spirit with one person, with one purpose, being with God and worshiping him forever and ever. the Lord's light, this little light of mine, the brightness of His rising will gather people, both great and small. God's kingdom not only includes the common man, and we are grateful for that, because that's us. It will not only include men and women and children, but it will also include kings and those in authority and rulers and the important people in our politic. This regathering in the latter days, Isaiah puts it like this in his second, in the second chapter of his book. He writes, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What a great time that will be. Unfortunately, religious people, even religious people like us, throughout the ages, we have not always done it right. Can I get an amen for that? We have this default mode, and it's because of sin, it's because of our fallen nature. We default to a kind of exclusiveness in our salvation. And what it does, and if we're not careful and we're not diligent, we fall into this trap of thinking salvation is really only for people like us. God's people are like me. They're like the person that I look in the mirror and see. I don't know about those other people. I don't know about those people that speak that language or live in that country. I don't know about them, but I know that God's people look like me. We often, maybe that's just my own confession, but that's kind of the default. However, the message of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, presents a very different perspective. It's always been a Romans 10 kind of salvation. And I wanted to quote that, a few verses from Romans 10. "For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" That's what salvation is like. That's when the light comes to the planet. It no longer has the distinctions that we make in error. So what I'd like to do is take a brief survey through the history of salvation and see just how large the tent of the Lord really is. Because it includes everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord with repentance and faith. So I want to start back at the beginning, Adam and Eve. They had what's called a cultural mandate, is what the theologians call it. It was to be fruitful and multiply over the face of the earth. He made Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had those two sons, and boy, you could see the result of sin right away. Cain killed Abel, but then, you know, Seth came along, and you know, there was a lot of turmoil after that. Instead of filling the earth with wonder and majesty and joy and celebration of the Lord, there was strife and war and division and murder. We see humanity beginning to be spread over the whole planet and all their different cultures. So there was a design there. There was a desire of God to see His goodness and His people spread and multiply. And after the judgment, I already referred to this, of the flood, Noah and his sons had a commission to replenish the earth with humanity. Go out and populate the valleys and the mountains and the seashores and the plains. You had the Tower of Babel, a judgment in one sense, but in a greater way, a preliminary to salvation, a scattering of the nations so that they could be recalled to serve and worship at the feet of the Savior, God's Son. A little later on in the history of salvation, you had a mighty king named David. And there were these warriors that gathered around him, and they're called David's mighty men. And you might think that they were all Israelites. They were all people of the same tribe, or of the 12 tribes of Israel. But they were not. As I read through the list this week of David's mighty men, there were people like Uriah the Hittite, Zelek the Ammonite, Ithmah the Moabite. These were men that were members of nations and groups and cultures that were the declared enemies of God. Many of them that the Israelites were to destroy completely when they came into the promised land. And yet these men, by the grace of God, recognized God through his servant David and served him with all their might, with their swords and their shields and their strength. One of my favorite stories of the nations coming to faith in God is the story of the Queen of Sheba. And I just want to, it's well worth our time. I'm going to read 9 verses of 1 Kings 10. It's just a beautiful story of a ruler, a queen of a nation coming to Jerusalem and declaring the greatness of God as she witnessed the blessings on King Solomon. Follow along as I read 1 Kings 10, 1 through 9. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was overwhelmed with the glory of God that was manifest during the ministry of Solomon. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And then she said this in verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." What Isaiah 60 tells us is that even the rulers of the nations shall come to the Lord Jesus Christ declaring such things to him. Then there's God's relationship with the nations in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Psalm 22:27-28, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Psalm 45:17, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Then there were the nations that were included and mentioned in the various birth narratives of Jesus that we hear so often this time of the year. Luke 2:14, the very angels, declaring the message to the shepherds in the fields, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." They didn't come and say, just in the nation of Israel, but on the earth, thinking of this worldwide scattering of people that God was going to call to himself. And then in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Pagan kings or pagan wise men, men of influence and scholarship, coming from afar because they heard the good news. I love the account of Simeon in the temple. When Mary and Joseph are bringing the infant Jesus for dedication in the temple, and Simeon there, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel." And then there was one more, the woman at the well in Samaria. A person that the Jews were not to have anything to do with. They weren't to talk to them. They weren't to eat with them. They weren't to do business with them. And Jesus has a prolonged conversation with her, revealing himself as the Messiah to her. And he makes this statement, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And this call goes worldwide, to every nook and cranny, to every culture, to every nation, to every language. And we don't have time this morning, or I could go through the Great Commission and its outworking in the book of Acts. We could go through Paul's missionary journeys. We could go through the 13 letters of Paul in the New Testament that he wrote to Gentile churches or Gentile individuals, testifying over and over and over of God's plan to save the nations and even some of their kings and queens. Let me finish it up with two points. Number one, salvation for the nations comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is not just a general salvation that's universal. Isaiah didn't say the nations. He said nations. It was not all. It was some. And those things are those are mysteries for us. They're in the mind and the will and the power of God, as he knows all things in advance. But what we do know this is, when a nation or a people or a representative of a person, of a culture or nation comes to Christ, they come in one way, by the grace of God, believing in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who alone has salvation. He alone is the light that people need. It's not dependent upon a person's nationality, although people from all nationalities come and will be represented. It doesn't depend on a person's language, although languages will be spoken all over the new heavens and the new earth. It's not dependent on a person's race or their color or their socioeconomic position or their status or their talent or their level of education. It doesn't matter whether they have a master's degree or a PhD or numbers of them hanging on the wall. It doesn't matter which political party you're a part of. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The second point that I wanted to remind us, we are the nations. All these things I've talked about, all the way through the salvation history, we were not the chosen people of Israel. And there was so much tension between Israel and the nations. But we are the nations. We in this room are the recipients of promises such as we have read through Isaiah and Psalms and Genesis and 1 Kings. And here's some application for us before we come to the Lord's table. And its application is found for us in Paul's letter to one of the Gentile churches, the church in Rome. And you think about the church in Rome, I don't know exactly what it was like, but I mean, Rome was the city of the world. And I've been to Rome. I've seen the ruins. I went to the Colosseum. And those of you that have been there or seen documentaries on it, it's rather amazing to think that Rome was the center of civilization. And there must have been cultures galore represented. And, you know, walking down the streets of Rome, the different languages you would have heard. I was in the airport on my way to India a number of years ago, and we were in the airport in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates, of all places. And I remember walking through the airport, and I lost count of how many languages I heard spoken all around me, and the different cultures, and the different attire. And it was amazing. You know, I was just this, you know, awestruck American walking around like this going, wow, isn't this incredible? That's what Rome was like. And Paul writes a letter to Rome. And he tells them two things. And I'm going to tell you the two things and then we'll read the passage. He's going to say, glorify God together in worship. And glorify God together in community. Romans 15:5-11. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may have one voice, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God forbid that our churches be exclusive gathering places that wouldn't let anybody and everybody come in. Maybe there's people that come in that are like the Queen of Sheba, is they have lots of questions and they're just wanting them answered. I had someone this week ask me some questions. Where is it in the Bible that makes you believe this way? And I was able to open up the Bible and show them, you know, this is what we believe. This is why we believe this about that. And there are thousands and thousands of people in our lives that have hard questions that the philosophies of the world are not answering. And yet we have the answers and the words of Jesus Christ recorded for us. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Let's think about that as we pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we give thanks this morning that you had a plan to save nations. And that just means cultures, groups of people that are alike and live together, commune together, grow together. Thank you for having mercy on each and every one of us in this room that has believed the good news, that has heard the call to gather and to come, that has heard the command to rise, shine, for your light has come. We thank you that this good news has come to us, the Gentile nations. And we are so grateful. May you strengthen us to be your witnesses, to not hinder others from coming, but to welcome everyone that calls on the name of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for these great and precious promises. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.